Well, true theology, said John Owen, who I quoted this morning in the call to worship, and I hope you paid very careful attention to how he was stressing the difference between the foundation and the building consisting of our duties as Christians, the foundation consisting of Christ's work alone, and how important that is not to mix those up. Anyway, he said true theology is, in a sense, gospel theology. This is the same emphasis that the Protestant Reformation sought to recover by the language of sola fide. That is, salvation is through faith only and not something we work for. Sola gratia. Salvation is by God's free grace only, and it's not something we earn or merit. It is solo Christo. Salvation is by Christ only, the God-man. And there is no need or room for any other mediatorial agents like priests, saints, or the Virgin Mary. And sola scriptura. The Scriptures and only the Scriptures possess divine authority, and unbiblical doctrines like purgatory, indulgences, and the papacy, which are products of tradition, have no divine authorization. And finally, sola de gloria. All praise for salvation is ascribed to God only without any credit given to us. Where Rome had taught, and still teaches, I would add, a piecemeal salvation to be gained by stages through working a sacramental treadmill, the Reformers, in the words of J.I. Packer, proclaimed a unitary salvation to be received in its entirety here and now by self-abandoning faith in God's promise and in God in Christ of the promise as set forth in the pages of the Bible. You remember we read last week the first and second chapters in which the Apostle Paul had expressed astonishment, bewilderment. He was beside himself that his Galatian converts were so quickly committing apostasy. Wait, what apostasy? Yes, he said you are deserting. Now, the word apostasy, it comes right over to us from the Greek language. It comes from the Greek word apostemi, which is made up of the Greek preposition apo, which means from, and stemi, to stand off from. That's apostasy, and he's accusing the Galatians of committing this horrible sin. Doing what? First of all, he said, you are distorting the gospel. When you distort the gospel, you are a heretic. Now, heresy can be shades, but the serious heresy is the heresy of turning the gospel into something it's not. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, and this is where we're going to focus this morning, I do not nullify the grace of God, because if justification is in any way, sense, form, or fashion, through the meritorious labors of our contribution, then Christ died for no reason at all. These are two grievous sins. When we nullify the grace of God, we render the cross ineffectual. Now, there is a real sense in which the true grace of God cannot ever be nullified. It's sovereign, efficacious, but the doctrine of the grace of God can be distorted. And that's what was happening here. And so Paul had to reprimand Peter. I was mentioning in my Sunday school class this morning that Paul didn't put his arm around Peter's shoulder. Come here, Peter. I'll talk to you a minute. Do you know what you're doing? Do you have any idea? No. What did he do? In front of all of them, you have this mixed audience. You have the delegation from Jerusalem. I refer to them as James' gang. These are recovering Pharisees who haven't recovered. And guess who Paul is? He is a recovered Pharisee. Remember, he had impressive credentials as a Jew. He was born of a tribe of Benjamin. When it came to law, he was blameless. He actually could say he was blameless. He was more zealous for the tradition of his elders than all of his contemporaries. And he outlasted them. He outdid them. So here you have this audience, and can you imagine being in a group about the size of this? And here you have the most premier apostle. He is the one to whom Jesus said, you are the rock upon which I will build my church. He is given preeminence. In fact, the early church had to struggle with the primacy of Peter. And the Roman Catholic Church ended up turning him into the Pope. But anyway, nonetheless, he did have incredible status. And so here the Apostle Paul, now, everybody be quiet, Peter, and he points his finger at him. just like Nathan did to Daniel, to David. And what we have here, beginning in verse 14 and following 21, is Paul rebuking the apostle for nullifying the grace of God and making the cross ineffectual. Now, this sin can be committed two ways. As I said, the frustrating of the doctrine of grace can be distorted. You know, the book of Hebrews speaks about the danger of an unbelieving heart. You can believe the wrong thing and nullify the grace of God. You can believe 9/10 of what the New Testament teaches about God, and yet by supplementing the gospel with works, you have nullified the grace of God. It's now become something that does not function. People today can nullify the grace of God by, the most common thing, indifference. They can nullify the grace of God because they do not see the strictness of the law as the Bible presents it. The Bible sets forth the law in its totality, beginning with the precepts that the positive aspects of the law. And every week when we recount the Ten Commandments, we also add that part that the law is summed up how? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Negligence of that duty is a breach of the law. And how many commandments do you have to break before you broke them all? How about one? You know, I remember back when Bill Clinton got caught up in the Monica Lewinsky scandal. The Reverend Jesse Jackson came to his aid. He said, look, he really only broke two of the Ten Commandments. No, he didn't, Jesse. He broke them all. So people can, by their indifference to the law of God, they don't see the need for grace. One of my former professors, Sinclair Ferguson, has written a marvelous new book called Grace Alone. And he says that people, the average person, finds it entirely distasteful when they hear things like the wrath of God. Oh, I don't like that. I haven't done anything that would merit God treating me like that. And the Bible says that we, that is Christians, we looked at this in the book of Romans, are categorized as enemies of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8:7, the natural man is at enmity with God. He is hostile toward him. And that's because we are unrighteous and we are ungodly. And at the right time, Christ died for those kind of people. But here's how people can nullify the grace of God. They don't see a need for it. I don't need any grace. I'm fine as I am. And like Frank Sinatra says, I've made a few, but too few to remember. Yeah, whatever. People can nullify the grace of God by simply treating it as something unnecessary. The other thing that people can do in nullifying the grace of God is they do not perceive their need of it. To treat the grace of God indifferent. You know, one of the things that the Bible says we possess as virtue of being created in the image of God is a conscience. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, said that there are people who have seared their conscience as with a branding iron. So it didn't respond. I listened one time when I was a seminary student to a missionary to Africa who ministered to a tribe that had lepers in it. They had lepers. And he said one of the men had the responsibility, he was a leper, and one of the staples of their diet was sweet potatoes. And he said, this man would sit by this cauldron of boiling water and throw sweet potatoes in there. And he was uniquely fitted for this job because every now and then he would reach into the boiling pot, pick up the sweet potato, put it in his other hand, and see it was done. And the reason he could do it is he had lost all sense of feeling in his one hand. And he said, this was amazing. Well, people can cauterize their conscience. And we're living in a society where this is becoming almost epidemic. There's no sense of right and wrong. There's only a sense of personal preferences. Anyway, Sinclair Ferguson points out that people dislike this immensely. And he said, you want to know how you can give the most elementary test to show how people feel that way? Ask them how they feel about Jesus Christ. He said you'll get one or two responses usually. You know, he's okay with me. Or anger. That's because the natural man is at enmity with God. He does not like the things of God. And so he will placate his conscience by manufacturing a God that is compatible with him. Later in one of his epistle to Titus, he talks about people whose conscience and minds have been defiled. In other words, they've polluted them. And as such, the conscience doesn't function as it should. But the law of God is that mirror that reflects to us that we've done something that's wrong. You know, over in the book of Micah, let me read you a passage in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 6, we read these words. Wherein shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? How shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? Can you imagine anything more reprehensible than someone whose guilty conscience is so stricken that to placate it, I'm going to sacrifice that which is most precious to me? It's not like I didn't love the children. Oh, but I have no peace of mind, so I'm going to sacrifice my child, and that will please God. You know, down through the history of humanity, there have been religions that operated with just such a practice, sacrificing their children because their conscience, and because we do have a guilty conscience. You all remember the scene from the movie Tombstone where Wyatt Earp has retired from being a marshal, and so he and his brothers are going to set up a commercial industry, and the town officials find out, Wyatt, we're in some town. Hey, and they go running, hey, guess what? Sheriff's open. We need someone like you. And Wyatt Earp says, I'm here to make money, not to be an officer of the law any longer. And the official says, most men with money have a guilty conscience. And Wyatt Earp says, I already have a guilty conscience, but I don't have the money to go with it. You see, nullifying the grace of God to basically say to ourselves, I'm an okay person, I'm doing really good. And we are so prone to be merit mongers that we gauge our spiritual thermometer by what we have done or not done. And that's what Owen was talking about. If you try to mix the building with the foundation in which you now make your acceptance with God is conditioned upon the state of your emotional fervor, whatever that may be. Or when I was in college, in my first year at Christian Heritage College, we were required to take a course in biblical evangelism. Now, this course consisted of going to the mall there in El Cajon and conducting phony surveys. I always thought that it was pretentious. So you have walking around with a clipboard. There'd be two of you. You go up to a person. We're taking a religious survey. Can we ask you some questions? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Things like that. Right out of James Kennedy's Evangelism Explosion. And I remember that you would return and you had to submit how many people responded when you said, would you like to know you would have peace with God? Bow your head and say this prayer. And they, okay, you're saved. And they were off to go. And I remember the professor saying, I think he misinterpreted it. He said, those of you who have souls saved tonight are going to have crowns in your throne, jewels in your crown when you get to heaven. And there were those of us like me that didn't get anybody saved. And the point was that the ones who had the zeal for evangelism could congratulate themselves. And thus, if people will use that as a means of placating God with a quid pro quo. I'll do this if you do that. And I have seen this happen in my own life, where you have a sense of spiritual emptiness. I was reading this past week about Charles Spurgeon, who was beset with depression. And a medical physician had been analyzing his biography. He wrote a 2-volume biography about what caused Spurgeon's depression, because he would have bouts of depression that last for 6 and 7 and 8 weeks. He used to retire to France to recuperate from his bouts of depression. They were so severe. And one of the reasons the physician had seen was he had gout. There were some chemical imbalances. But Spurgeon, and I have told this illustration so many times, said that he had to constantly remind himself of his need for the gospel, because he had eloquent gifts. He was looked upon as the most prince of preachers. He had the largest church in England. 6,000 people attended his sermons. And he had a tendency to be exalted in his opinion of himself. And so I think God gave him a thorn in the flesh, like the Apostle Paul had. And what was it? He had bouts of depression. And he said that he would oftentimes find himself so deeply depressed about just feeling horrible. And he said, I would have to remind myself that Christ died to save me from my sins. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? As the psalmist would say. And that's when Spurgeon came up with that wonderful illustration that when I looked at the cross of Christ crucified for me, he says, the dove of peace flew into my heart. When I looked at the dove, you know what's the dove? Joy, happiness, contentment. Now, I'm looking at the dove, what happens? She goes away. And there I am, back now feeling miserable. See, this is what sin does to us. You know, it's not just that we get a sense of guilt, a sense of wrongdoing, but sin has this ugly effect of robbing us of what God intended for us. What is the chief end of man? That he be happy and joyous? No. No. The chief end of man is to enjoy God. Take your delight in him. So nullifying the grace of God is by supplementing it in any way with something that we contribute. Now, when that happens, we render the cross ineffectual. And what Paul says to Peter, do you know what you've done? The cross of Christ now has no purpose. Because if justification can be had through anything other than pure grace, and if it's a grace, it can't be of works, and if works can't be grace, Paul says that in Romans 11. If so, he said, then Christ died for no purpose. Now think about what the death of Christ is. Think about the awful orphan cry of the Son of God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is quoting Scripture. He is undergoing divine judgment. He is bearing the sins of his people in his person. He is experiencing hell in its eternal magnitude on the cross. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, he loved me. Where is his love demonstrated? Not by the sense of contentment he gives me, but by the sacrifice of himself. And so it is in that act that the grace of God is manifested. So now when you say, well, wait a minute, I think, you know, Jesus is dying, it's fine and dandy, but I need to help it along, I need to do something too. No, then it's, forget it. He shouldn't have died in the first place, but he did die. And that is why Peter was in such a deplorable condition, because he was teaching these Galatian Christians that the gospel of the Judaizers is correct. And so Paul had to rebuke him publicly and confront him in a way that would effectively say to any of those who were listening, the gospel of the Judaizers is not another gospel. It is a false gospel. And Peter, you ought to be ashamed for giving anybody the impression that it was anything but that. The other thing that I would close with, one of the things that happens when we try to do evangelism with people is mistakenly give the impression that if they become Christians, they will experience joy. It's a side effect, it's a fruit. And they will experience contentment and peace of mind. Those are good things. But the gospel is directed toward people who need redemption from their sins. And that's why we need to confront them with the reality of the law of God. Not as a means of earning salvation, but the means of why you need it. You're a lawbreaker. You have sinned in word, thought, and deed. And as the general confession says, we have sinned. We have done that which we ought not to have done. We have left undone the things we should have done. And then here's the descriptive phrase. Oh, miserable sinners we are. Miserable sinners. The worst thing about miserable sinners who don't know they're miserable is they don't know their need. And so we confront people, as I hope to confront you this morning. Be ye reconciled to God through the cross of Christ alone. Seek your salvation, seek your forgiveness alone in Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.